Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour with open phone lines for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them of somebody. Well, you can ask me here and we'll talk about them together. Maybe I'll know the answer, maybe I won't, but it doesn't hurt to talk. I suppose in some cases it could hurt to talk, but I don't think it'll hurt to talk on this program. We'll let you know if there's something we can point you to as part of the answer. And if not, I will not bluff. I will let you know that I have no idea what the answer is. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sam calling from Dayton, Ohio area. Sam, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Thanks.
Great. I just had a question today just relating to all this, you know, racial tension kind of stuff going on in the country right now. You know, just kind of dealing with the Black Lives Matter movement and what, you know, the president's comments over social media that happened last week. I just wanted to get, you know, your input and insight on all these things going on. And, you know, what would be the correct way for a Christian to respond to these things? You know, what would Jesus do in the situation or say about these things? I just wanted your input on that.
You mean, well, in what forum? That is, if you're speaking to Black Lives Matter people or talking to Black people who aren't in Black Lives Matter or talking to the general public? I mean, I really am not sure that I would say exactly the same things to, you know, different groups of people, depending on their sentiments. Did you have a particular audience in mind that you're wondering about?
Yeah, I have an African-American friend, and he's kind of on the fence about these things, you know, and, you know, I just want to know, like, he wants to do the right thing, you know, and I just want to be sure I say the right thing to him and, you know, don't cause any strife and just make sure I put him in the right direction. What would you say mm-hmm. to someone in that situation, I guess?
Well, what I would have to say is not very original because it's the main thing that was said by so many common sense people when the Black Lives Matter movement first began, and that is that human lives matter and black people are humans, so of course black lives matter. And so do all other human beings, Hispanic and Asian and Caucasian, it doesn't really matter. Human life matters because we're made in the image of God, and that includes the lives of black people. If there's people who don't act or who act as if black lives don't matter, these people are not really acting like Christians. But then not everybody is a Christian. There are people who have rejected Christ. And because they've rejected Christ, they've rejected Christ's ways and his thinking and his teaching. Christians who are followers of Christ, of course they recognize that black lives matter because they recognize that black lives are human lives. The sad thing is that a lot of people who might tout the phrase Black Lives Matter don't act as if they really think that Black Lives Matter when it comes to trying to stop, for example, abortion of black babies or the destruction of black families by fathers leaving, you know, pregnant women without a husband, without children without a father. I mean, this is what's destroying the black community. Unfortunately, Black Lives Matter as a movement seems to focus on only one issue, and that seems to be black people being shot by police. And no doubt once in a while, a black man or a white man or a Hispanic man might end up unjustly being shot by police. I'm sure that happens. But for the most part, I think the police are interested in stopping crime. And so one of the best ways to keep black lives or Hispanic lives or Asian lives or white lives out of trouble with the police is to not be involved in crime. And so, I mean, if I care, you know, and I do, if I do believe that black lives matter, then my interest is going to be in, as much as possible, curtailing crime in the black community. And that'll certainly curtail instances of policemen shooting black people. I'm not saying policemen don't ever shoot innocent black people or innocent white people or innocent any other kind of people. the thing is, the police are not perfect, and they do make some bad judgments. And no doubt, among the police, there is some racial prejudice from time to time. Not in every policeman, but some, as in any professional community. But the main thing is that it seems a little hypocritical to say Black Lives Matter and mean by that only that we're objecting to the fact that some black people get shot by police who are not involved in crime. Because although that may happen to some black people, it happens to some people of every race. And yet, for the most part, the police are trying to really curtail crime. And the best thing we can do to enhance black lives is to get to the roots of what's causing black involvement in criminal activity. And that has an awful lot to do with black children being raised without a godly dad. And so, you know, evangelizing people so that they'll take responsibility for their duties before God, including raising their children in a godly way, is one of the best things anyone can do for any community to keep them out of crime. And that'd be the way I'd look at it. I just think that Black Lives Matter as a movement has much too narrow a focus. And while I don't know anyone, I've never met any human being that doesn't believe that Black Lives Matter. No doubt there are some who don't think they do, but you'd have to look a very long ways to find someone like that, I think. Yet a lot of people disagree with the movement because it's kind of based on certain premises about the police targeting black people, whether they're innocent or guilty and things like that, which I'm sure on some occasions has happened. But again, statistically, that happens to people of every racial community. So I would just say human lives matter. And those of us who care very much about the quality and survival of black lives would be interested in getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is not disciplining the police, but having the police not respond to so many calls that involve black perpetrators. You're not going to have this kind of shooting take place in those cases. And the best way to do that is to have not very many black perpetrators. And I'm not saying that black people are perpetrators more than anyone else, although statistically it may even be that they are. That's not the issue. The issue is getting people to be disciples of Jesus so that they themselves are not out committing crimes and they're raising their children in such a way that their children are not out committing crimes. And that will preserve at least the overwhelming majority of lives that otherwise would be lost in conflict with the police. So that would be probably my main thoughts about it. You still there?
Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate those thoughts. I'll just think about what you said and just try to come up with a way for me to talk about my friend with these things. I really appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Appreciate your call today.
You too. Have a great week, Steve.
You too. Let's talk next to Terry from Camptonville, California. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. Hi. That was a really excellent answer you gave him. A couple weeks ago, I heard you explain the genealogies of Mary and Joseph and the seeming contradictions. I'm mm-hmm. reading the chronological Bible, and they just juxtapose them right together. And I could not help but notice that Matthew says Jacob was Joseph's father, and Luke uh-huh. says someone named Heli.
Mm-hmm.
Was Joseph's father. So I will listen on the radio, but would you go over that once again for me?
Sure.
Okay,
thanks for your call. All right, Terry, God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, that's in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. We have a genealogy that begins with Abraham and traces the family line up through a man named Jacob, who is then said to be the father of Joseph, who was Mary's husband, and therefore the foster father, or adoptive father, of Jesus. Joseph was not his biological father, but he was certainly his legal father and his the father, the only father he knew on earth. And so Matthew gives that because that would provide the legal genealogy for Jesus in the Jewish society through his legal father. Luke, I believe, is giving the genealogy of Mary and not of Joseph. But as Terry pointed out, in Luke 3:23, it definitely looks like it's giving Joseph's genealogy. And this is confusing because it's a different genealogy than the one we find in Matthew, which clearly is giving Joseph's genealogy. And so this would be a contradiction, it would seem, if they're both giving Joseph's genealogy. Now, I have a solution for this that I consider to be very satisfactory, and I'll share it with you. But I just want to say that in the early church, in the third century, there was an explanation given by Eusebius, the church historian, that's different than the answer I would give. And that is one that he said had been told traditionally through the centuries from the earliest Christian times. And that is that Heli and Jacob were both fathers of Joseph in different senses. Namely, that Jacob was, I believe, his actual father, and that Heli was his father by Levirate marriage. Now, Levirate marriage was a law in Israel that if a man married and had no son and died without children, that his brother was to marry the widow and have children by her. And the first son of that marriage would belong legally to the deceased father, although he's not biologically his father. That's called the law of Levirate marriage. Levirate from the Latin word lever, which is brother-in-law. And it's in the Bible. It's in the law. And therefore, some early tradition arose that the genealogy of Joseph in Matthew is something like the legal genealogy, because Jacob would have been his actual father, but Jacob died without giving birth, and Heli, a relative, married his widow and became the actual father, so that they're both father, they're both in a different sense considered the father of Joseph. I consider this to be problematic. I consider this to be unlikely, and I consider it to be an unnecessary way of solving what's a surface problem. But I just want to let you know that this idea of a Levirate marriage has a very early origin in the church, going back to probably the second century even, which of course gives it some, it gives it some credibility. I just think the solution is easier than that. I believe that the evidence is that Luke, in his gospel, is tracing the entire story of Jesus' childhood through Mary's side. And Matthew is tracing the whole thing through Joseph's side. Now, quite apart from the genealogies in these two books, the birth stories of Jesus are certainly tilted that way. Matthew only tells the stories, all of the stories of the birth of Jesus, from Joseph's side. We have no record in Matthew of angels appearing to Mary or her family at all. But an angel appears to Joseph when he finds out that Mary's pregnant and tells him, go ahead and marry her. It gives Joseph's genealogy, and then after the baby's born, Joseph is warned in a dream to take the child to flee from Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. And after they've been there a while, an angel appears to Joseph again and tells him he can go back into Israel now because Herod is dead. And once he's back in Bethlehem, the angel appears to him and tells him to go to Nazareth. So it's all about Joseph. In Matthew, the birth narratives are all about Joseph. They're about the revelations made to Joseph and so forth, and quite unambiguously gives Joseph's genealogy. Now, when we read the birth narratives of Jesus in Luke, in the first two chapters, we find that it's all from Mary's side. It's Mary's relatives who are in the opening part of Luke who become the parents of John the Baptist. Then an angel appears to Mary, and then Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and then Mary goes back to her hometown of Nazareth and has the baby. And Mary's relatives, their story is told alongside this, and it's all about Mary. So it would be natural, as Matthew has told us entirely from Joseph's side everything, including his genealogy, that Luke, who is clearly telling Mary's side, would give Mary's genealogy. And if he does not give Mary's genealogy, then we don't know Mary's genealogy, because her genealogy is not given anywhere else. Now, since Joseph was not a blood relative of Jesus, we would be really at a loss to know what Jesus' actual genealogy was if we didn't have Mary's genealogy anywhere. And Luke 3 is the only place we could possibly have it. Now, I believe we do have it there. And it's important because all the Gospels agree that the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And that Jesus is a descendant of David. He was called Son of David many times in the Gospels. And yet, we don't have any genealogy of Jesus that biologically connects him to David, unless we have Mary's genealogy, which could only be in Luke 3. Now, the problem with Luke 3 is the wording. It says in verse 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, and it goes on back to Adam. Now, it says, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then it says, of Heli, of Mathath, of Levi, and so forth, going on back. That's how it reads in the Greek. And there is a parenthetical statement there. The parentheses are not in the Greek. There are no punctuation marks in the Greek. So you kind of have to put the, parentheses there where common sense would tell you to do it. And it says Jesus was about 30 years of age, being the son, then in parentheses is, as it was supposed, of Joseph, close parenthesis. But then it says, of Heli. And it would mean that Jesus was really the son of Heli, or descended from Heli. Heli would be his nearest male ancestor, and that would be Mary's father. Mary's father was, Jesus' maternal grandfather was his nearest male ancestor, since he had no earthly father. So this would be giving Mary's genealogy, and it would just say, it was commonly supposed that he was the son of Joseph. But that is made very clear that he was not the son of Joseph. The earlier chapters in Luke make it very clear that Mary was a virgin when she conceived. So he was not the son of Joseph. And so I believe that the parenthetical statement, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, is not telling us that he was the son of Joseph, but that people supposed him to be. And then it says, of Heli would be his actual parentage. Since you traced back through male ancestors, it would not say of Mary. It would give her father, and then his father, and so forth, going back. This is not an entirely agreed-upon solution to the problem. To my mind, it is a very logical solution and a very workable one, and more complex solutions are unnecessary, it seems to me. So that would be my understanding of it. Now, of course, again, the early church had a very different understanding of how it was solved, and so maybe they were right, and maybe I'm wrong. But since we don't know, I'm going to go with what makes sense to me as I read the scriptures, and I think that's what makes sense to me. All right, let's talk to Wes from Dallas, Texas next. Wes, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for having me. A couple quick questions. I was able to go out to the narrow path and saw all that vast amount of information. Do you have a recommended way that you would say someone start and go through all that, or just, ask for the Holy Spirit to lead you? Do you know how much information is out there? So I know it'll take 1, 2, 3, 4 years.
Well, I've estimated. I've never counted the exact number. I've estimated there's about 900 lectures at the website. Now, somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 or so of those are verse by verse teachings through the books of the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. And then there's several hundred that are topical lectures in series. Mm-hmm. Now, when you say where should you start? I don't know where any individual ought to start. It depends on what they want to do. If you want to go through the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, then you might start listening at Genesis, the beginning of those lectures and work on through. If you want to do the New Testament first, then do the New Testament first. But when I used to run a school where we did teach through the whole Bible verse by verse, and that's where a lot of those recordings were made, before going through the Bible, I actually did my series. I taught my series on the authority of Scripture, which is in the topical section.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if people have the time and inclination, I would definitely recommend that they go through that series, the authority of Scripture, before they start going through the scripture itself. And in fact, in my schools, I not only did that, I went through the authority of scripture, then I went through the foundation series, this series called Foundations. And sometimes I went through others also, but I think those two would be especially helpful to go through even before you start going through Genesis. So there's a series called The Authority of Scripture and one called Foundation.
Authority and Foundation. Okay. And well, thank you very much, and I'll save any other questions for another time, let someone else on. But I thank you for your life's work out there.
Well, thank you.
All the best.
Good to hear from you. Thank you for calling today. And for those of you who don't know, he was talking about our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of MP3 files. All of them are free. You can't buy anything from our website because we won't sell you anything, but everything is free there. And so you check it out, thenarrowpath.com, and they're seminary level lectures. Now, I say that as a person who's never personally gone to seminary, but as one who's been told that by people who do go to seminary, that's the level of the lectures. So it's not kid stuff. It's not junior high stuff. An intelligent high school kid could get a lot out of it, and so could college and above level students. Now, by the way, when I say it's that level, I don't mean that you have to have a real big vocabulary. These studies go deep and wide, but they're taught in a manner that's not necessarily for the highly educated people necessarily. But it covers certainly more detail than you'd get in most Bible college lectures. I know that, again, as someone who hasn't been to Bible college, but who has had many Bible college graduates go through my school or tell me such things. So I'm just repeating what I've heard. All right, let's talk to Janet from Livermore, California. Janet, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm from Medellin, Colombia. Good language is Spanish, then excuse me, my English is not perfect. I just want to ask you some questions. My sister said Jesus is no God. For me, Jesus is God.
Yeah.
He just gave me an example like Eve and Adam and Eve. Then she say Eve is part of Adam, but, you know, she's not Adam. She's part of Adam, but she's not Adam. Anyway, for me, God is Jesus is God, and I just want to ask you for some chapters in the Bible who can prove this.
Sure.
Let me say you, because after my call, I'm going to hang up to hear your answer in my phone.
Okay.
They say also the Bible said the love, when Jesus talked in Matthew 22, he said, you must love your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
And that is how he described the whole life. What part of the love should I keep? What part of the love should I keep? What was the plan? What was the God's plan for the Jewish people? The God's plan for Jewish people was to not recognize Jesus. I suppose was because later the Gentiles had to recognize Jesus.
Yeah.
I think the plan for the Jewish people was not recognize Jesus, but that doesn't mean the Jews not need God, not need Jesus. The Jewish people need Jesus too.
I need to jump in here before we hit a break, and I'll try to answer your question if I can. As far as scriptures that say that Jesus is God, some of the clearest scriptures about that are in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, your sister, your friend or sister, whoever it was that telling you that he's not God, they might be Jehovah's Witnesses. If they are, then their Bible changes things. That is, they don't read accurately. They have made their own Bible and changed the things they want to change to support their views. But in the real Bible, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's talking about how the Word became a human being, and that's Jesus, and he was God. That's what it says in John chapter 1. Jesus, in John chapter 8 and verse 58, told those who are criticizing him, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they recognized that as him claiming the divine name, the name of God, for himself, I am. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. They thought he was calling himself God, which would be blasphemy. There's many places in the Bible that agree that Jesus is God. The book of Revelation has a number of ways where Jesus, for example, is called the beginning and the end, the first and the last, in chapter 1 of Revelation, which is also what God is called in the Old Testament. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and God is the good shepherd of Israel in the Old Testament. And so Jesus used terms that were really God's names for himself and identified himself as God in that way. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself to become a man. So God took on a human form in Jesus. And so Jesus was, in fact, God. You know, I don't think I have time to take your other question about the Jews and so forth, the law. But if you call another day, I'd be glad to take it. I'm going to be running out of time here at the moment. We're taking a break at the bottom of the hour. We'll be coming back for another half hour. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We are listener supported. You can also donate from our website if you want to at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned if you can for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for more questions.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls for one more half hour. This is our second and final half hour of the day. We have a phone number you can call if you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you'd like to call to express a different viewpoint than that of the host. It may well be that our lines have just filled up. I'm not sure. There may be one line still available. You can give it a try. But if you find the lines are busy when you call, just call back in a few days. You can do that too, because we're on every day. But call back in a few minutes and you can probably get on. Yeah, it looks like our lines are filled up right now. But the number you'll need in any case is the number 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, thank you for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you so much, Steve. My question immediately would be, Jesus was on the cross, and he said to the thief, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. And so my question is, from the time that he died and left his body, and committed his spirit to the hands of the Father, where was he? Where did he go? What did he do? Or what was he doing during that time? And did he go to Hades? And as Peter said, you know, I leave my soul in Hades, not only for the homo see corruption. So does that mean he went to Hades, or he wasn't abandoned to Hades? What did he actually, where did he go? What did he do during this period of time?
Yeah. Well, to be quite honest, the Bible tells us very, very little about this, although there is a theological paradigm that has developed based on a few scriptures, all of which are frankly ambiguous. In other words, there's about four verses of the Bible, all of them ambiguous, which have been stitched together in order to provide a particular answer to that question, where did Jesus go when he died? But each of these scriptures that are stitched together in this way is capable of being seen a different way than that. And therefore, we don't have a solid answer, because the Bible apparently did not wish to address that to us very much. So we're kind of left either to guess or to not know at all. And the guess that most people have made is this, that Jesus did go to Hades, but that Hades had two compartments. One compartment was for people like the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. and it's flames, and it's for people who are wicked, and when they died, they'd go into these flames and suffer. The other compartment was called Abraham's bosom. That's the place where we find Lazarus in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, a place that was comfortable, a place that was not a place of punishment, and that it was another compartment of Hades. And when Jesus said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," many evangelicals believe that what he meant was that he and that man would, that day when they would die, be going to this other compartment in Hades, Abraham's bosom, the place where the righteous would go when they died. It was not the presence of God. It was not heaven. It was part of Hades on this view. And that being so, we could say that Jesus went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. We could also say he went to Hades, because paradise on this view is a compartment within Hades, so that he went to Hades, but he didn't go to that part of Hades where people were tortured and punished and so forth. This is, as I say, a very common view, and it may well be correct. I could not say that it is or is not correct, because it's not based on any real solid exegesis of any large number of verses. As you pointed out, Peter said that the Psalm 16 was speaking about Christ, where David said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Actually, David said in Sheol, because he used the Hebrew word, but the Greek Old Testament says Hades, which is the Greek word for Sheol. And so, Jesus did say that in Psalm 16, "You will not leave my soul in Hades," referring to the fact that he would, in fact, not remain in Hades, but would resurrect from the dead. And so that would support the idea that he went to Hades. Now, as far as the idea that he went to some place other than, say, the grave, and he went to some comfortable place in Hades, we don't have very much there, except that he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we do know that the story of Lazarus and the rich man does speak about a man dying and going to Abraham's bosom, which is in Hades, not a very bad place, apparently. There's also a scripture that talks about how Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's in 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 20. But it talks about them, people who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Some people interpret that verse to mean that Jesus went down to Hades and preached to those damned souls down there. I think that verse could better be understood another way, but that's one of the verses which some people take a certain way to say that this is telling us what Jesus did during those days when he had died and had not yet risen. The other verse that they like to use is in Ephesians chapter 4, which says that Christ, in saying that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is he also who has ascended, and that he might fill all things. To say that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth is sometimes thought to mean he descended into Hades. However, the lower parts of the earth is not equivalent with Hades, necessarily. In fact, David, in Psalm 139, was speaking about how God formed him in his mother's womb, and he referred to the place in his mother's womb as the lower parts of the earth. He actually said, in my mother's womb, in the lower parts of the earth, you formed me. So the lower parts of the earth may simply mean the most, the least prestigious, the lowest ranking places of the earth. I don't know. In other words, David wasn't talking about being in Hades. He was just talking about being in the earth in a low status, I suppose. And for Paul to say that Jesus, before he ascended on high, had first descended into the lower parts of the earth may simply be saying that he had been in the form of God. He had descended to the realm of men here in the lower parts of the earth, and then he ascended again after his death and resurrection. In other words, these verses that are used don't necessarily tell us specifically and unambiguously any of these parts of this doctrine that is very popular. But it may be true nonetheless, because we're not told something alternative to that. So I would just say, if we really, really want to know where Jesus was and what he was doing during those 3 days, we're going to have to wait till we see him and ask him about it, because it's really not stated clearly in Scripture.
Wow. Thank you for coming, for your patience. and your explanation is very well taken, and your just the wisdom God has given you in the Word. I pray for you, Steve, and your ministry be fruitful and productive. God bless you, and see you next time, sir.
Thank you, Everett. God bless you. I'd love to meet you someday. All right, let's talk to Guy from Tacoma, Washington. Guy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Hey, listen to your show while I work, and I really appreciate it and enjoy
Great.
It. Last week you had a caller who called about Islam.
Okay.
And whether or not, I believe the question was kind of whether or not Allah is God or not.
Yeah.
And you kind of intimated that you thought that, well, Allah was just the word for God in that language.
That is true, yes.
And well, what I wanted to call out is when I was a youth pastor, I ran into this all the time where my kids would come back from secular school where they were being taught that Allah and God and Jesus and Jehovah for the Jews is all the same God. And so I had to do some research about that if I was going to refute that. And in my research, what I found was that Allah is not a noun like God. God is a noun. It's not a name. But Allah is actually the proper name of the moon god of the pan theology that predates Islam. And that's why you see moons in almost all Muslim flags and countries.
I've heard that said, too. And yet the Christian sources I have from, you know, the Arabic world have said, and I don't speak Arabic, so I just repeat what people who do speak Arabic have told me. I can't prove it from my own expertise in the language by any means. But I've been told by people who do speak Arabic that Allah is simply the word for God in Arabic, and that even the Christians refer to God when they use the word God, they use the word Allah.
Right.
Now I've also heard what you've said, that Allah was a moon god of the pre-Mohammedan pagans in Arabs. I don't know what to say about that, with the exception that it may be that a generic word for God would be also used for a moon god or for any other kind of god, an ocean god or a sun god or anything else. I mean, the word God, even in English, is a generic term. It's not a proper name.
It's a title, not a name.
Yeah.
And that's what concerned me. I mean, there's you know, 90% of the theology and the teaching you do I absolutely agree with, and the 10% that I usually don't agree with is nothing that I would ever break fellowship over. But that conversation kind of disturbed me because it made me feel like it left me with the feeling like, oh, I don't know, maybe Islam's not as bad as I think it is. But in my study, I have found that Allah is, you know, it's not, and, you know, what the word has come to mean and come to be used in our current vernacular and in the current vernacular of the language still doesn't negate the fact that Allah absolutely is not the same God as Jehovah. And it's absolutely not the same religion. It's not the same God. And
I need to clarify something.
That clear distinction made in that conversation you had last week.
Right.
And
I need to clarify
because
something.
Because I have kids that bring this to me. This was one thing where I was like, wow, that's important. And I want to get that out there.
Sure. Well, I appreciate that. And you and I obviously have researched some of the same places and not all the same ones, because you've got some different results of your research than what I have. But I've certainly heard what you've said, and I don't have any problem with it. If Allah is a different God than Jehovah, that's certainly fine with me. I don't have any stake in it being otherwise. What I'm saying is that whether it was the same God or not, I don't know, but I don't need to know. I know what Islam is. Islam is not a godly religion. I mean, As I was bringing out to the caller last week, Judaism speaks of God, and they would even speak of Jehovah. And we can't argue that Jehovah is the name of a moon god. Jehovah is the name of the real God. And yet, when the Jews speak of Jehovah, they're not thinking of a Trinitarian Jehovah like we are. They don't believe in Trinity. And they have a different religion. They reject Christ. So I don't have any reason to say, well, the Jews have a different God in mind. I would say they, even if they have the same God in mind, they don't worship him properly, and they don't recognize his son, and they're ignorant of him. I mean, in other words, I don't have anything to gain or lose by suggesting that when the Muslim says Allah, or if the Jew would say Yahweh or whatever, I don't have anything to gain or lose by saying that's the same God I'm talking about. The real question is, are we in touch with him, or are we at odds with him? You know, are we really on good terms with him, or are we rebels against him? And basically, that's a lot of noise in the background there. I had to put you on hold because I'm not sure what all that noise was. But yeah, when you say you began to think when I was talking about it last time or at one point, that maybe Islam's not as bad as you thought. No, it is. It is as bad as you thought. And, you know, obviously, any religion that says that God wants you to chop the heads off of people who don't worship him is misrepresenting God's will and is obviously false. But, you know, I think a lot of times the false prophets in Israel, when they said God, they may have meant the same God that the true prophets meant, but they were false prophets misrepresenting him. The question in my mind is not whether Islam is talking about the same God or not, but whether they know God or not, whether they have a acceptable religion in the sight of God, and of course whether they understand God properly. So it's always been a moot point whether they're talking about the same God or not. If it is the same God, they certainly are in the dark about who he is. But when a person says there's one God who created all things, I'm going to agree there is one God who created all things. If they say, well, and he revealed himself to Muhammad, I'll say, well, I don't think he did. But I do still believe there's a God who created all things. And if that's what you believe, maybe you're talking about the same God, but maybe you're mistaken about him in a big way. I don't know. To me, knowing God properly and worshiping him acceptably is what we're called to do, and recognizing how he's revealed himself in Christ. The Muslim religion and the Jewish religion do not do that. Though, you know, I'm not willing to say that the Jewish religion has a different God, even though they have a God who's not a Trinity in their own thinking, a God who's not the Father of Jesus Christ. I mean, the God I know is the Father of Jesus Christ and is Trinity. The Jewish God isn't, but Jesus still said they were talking about his Father when they talked about God. So, you know, we either have to say they were talking about a different God, or they're talking about the same God, but they're in deep, deep, deep ignorance of who he is and not living pleasing to him. And that's, I could make the same statement about Jews or Muslims with equal comfort. But if somebody insists that, you know, Allah is a different God, I don't have any reason in saying he is the same God. I don't see that the affirmation that he's the same God would do anything to vindicate Islam as a religion.
Sure. Okay.
So I'm not, yeah, I wouldn't have any interest.
I've got my dog in the fight is, you know, dealing with kids who don't necessarily know and who are being taught one thing about Allah and vicariously therefore Islam. You know, if they're being taught in one place that Allah is just the name for God, and therefore God of Islam is the same God of Christianity, then that's where my dog is in the fight. And I appreciate everything else you had to say about, you know.
But let me ask you this.
Correct. It's the relationship that's important.
Right.
But whenever I'm confronted with that, that's a dog I'll fight. That's a dog I'll go to war with. You know,
okay,
because
but suppose you were an Arabic pastor in an Arabic church where they all spoke Arabic, and Allah was the word in your Bible for God, and your kids were saying, okay, we're finding the word Allah in our Old and New Testament whenever it's talking about God, and the Muslims are using the word Allah too. Are they talking about the same God? Well, you could say, well, no, they're not talking about the same God because they have a different theology than we do. Or you could say, well, even if they were, they're totally wrong about him. They don't know him. They don't know God. The Jews were totally wrong about God too, apparently, and therefore they didn't know God. And Jesus said they didn't. So you know, the Samaritans, too, I think were trying to worship the true God. But Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you know, you worship you don't know what. You know, you don't know this God that you're worshiping, but we know him. So there's, you know, to me, it's an academic point of whether the God they're talking about is the real God or not. The fact is, if you are talking about the real God, but you don't know him, and you're not living pleasing to him, and you don't recognize his son, and you misrepresent God's character, then you're doing a great disservice to God, and you're not on good terms with God. But, you know, I mean, like I said, Paul, when he came to Athens and said, I saw that you have a shrine to an unknown God, he said, well, that's the God I'm here to tell you about, the God you have been worshiping ignorantly, he said. Which is interesting, because he's there to tell him about the true God. And he says, I'm here to tell you about that God. And he's the one you have been worshiping ignorantly. Now, worshiping ignorantly isn't good enough. But Paul seemed to affirm that the God he was telling them about was a God that they had been, in fact, worshiping ignorantly with that shrine. But they needed to stop being ignorant. They need to know God. So I don't really know that Paul would have had too much of an interest, too much of a dog in the fight, as far as I was concerned, to say whether any monotheistic religion had a different God. I think he'd just say, you're ignorantly worshiping God. And that's the important thing. The important thing is not whether it's the same God. It's whether it's the true God that they're worshiping acceptably. Anyway, I'm repeating myself, and probably you'll just end up repeating yourself. So we can disagree about that. And the thing is, I don't have a dog in that fight, and I really don't care whether we say it's the same God or a different God. I'm concerned about whether people are receiving Christ and being saved or not. And the Muslims don't do that.
Okay. I think it's a matter of the dog and the fight. I don't know if I'd fight that dog if I was in Saudi Arabia right now, but in my Western Bible study with my kids, that's a distinction I do fight over.
Okay, excellent.
All right, thanks.
Keep serving the Lord. Thanks for your call, guy.
All right, thank you.
Bye. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Janet from Livermore. Same Janet as before. Janet, hello.
Hello? Hi.
Hi.
Hi, Steve.
Yes.
Hello?
Yes,
hello?
You're on the air. You're on the air.
Yes. Okay, thank you. I want to ask you, when a person cannot confess that Jesus is God, it's because that person is being deceived by the spirit of Antichrist, and that person can lose their salvation?
Well, it could be that. I mean, if a person is denying that Jesus is God, it could be that it's because they're being deceived by the spirit of Antichrist. It may also be that they just haven't learned much about God yet, and therefore they don't know that Jesus is God. The apostles, when they were with Jesus on earth before he left, they didn't know he was God either. In fact, right up until the Last Supper, when Thomas said, Philip said to Jesus, just show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know who I am? Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, and that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Obviously, the answer to that question is no, we didn't know that. The apostles themselves had spent 3 years with Jesus and hadn't known that. It was nonetheless something they needed to learn, but they hadn't learned it yet. And so there may be people who are like them. You know, they're following Jesus, and they just don't know certain things. They haven't recognized certain things yet. But they...
Yes, but that person recognized Jesus is God before, and later change her mind and say, no, Jesus is not God, because it starts to listen to different things.
The big issue would be this. The big issue would be this to me, that the question is, are they saying Jesus isn't God just because they're ignorant and they haven't really heard or read in the Bible that he is, or have they read it in the Bible and they're rejecting that? Now, there'd be, that's two different mentalities. Like I said, the disciples, when they walked with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, they didn't know he was God. They knew he was the Son of God, but they didn't know he was the creator of the universe in the flesh. They didn't know that he and the Father were one. They learned that in the upper room when Jesus told them that. before that, they still had a lot to learn about him, but they weren't rejecting such information. They just hadn't been given that information yet. So they were true disciples who had a lot to learn. When you meet a person today who would say, well, Jesus isn't God, you might be looking at somebody who's never heard that the Bible teaches that he is God. Or you might be seeing somebody who has been shown that the Bible says he's God, but they're rejecting it because they don't want to believe he's God for some reason. That's a very different mm-hmm. situation.
When that person knows Jesus is God and reading the Bible, but that person doesn't want to accept that, you think that person can lose her salvation because she knows Jesus?
I don't know how many things people can be wrong about and still be saved. The Bible indicates that the disciples were saved even before they knew that Jesus was God, because Jesus told them in Luke chapter 10 they should rejoice that their names are written in heaven, which suggests that they were saved. Yet they, at that point, did not know that Jesus was God. I think belonging to God has a lot more to do with whether your heart is seeking after Christ, seeking after the truth of God, and accepting that truth when you hear it. But there's a lot of people who haven't heard very many things, or they've heard things and they don't understand them. I mean, think of how many people have different views about God in terms of the idea of whether God predestines everything or doesn't. Now, that's a big controversy among Christians. And if God does, then that makes him considerably different than the God that some Christians say doesn't do that kind of thing. On the other hand, if he doesn't, that makes him a different kind of a God in many respects than the God who does do all those things. There's some people who think that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And there are people who think that God predestines some people to go to hell. Now, that's very different pictures of God. And yet both people are trying to represent the true God. They're both using the Bible. Somebody's wrong. Somebody's making a mistake. Now, I don't know that God's going to send either of those groups to hell because they're making a mistake about him. I think that if someone is given the truth and they see the truth and they turn from the truth and don't want the truth, that's what condemns a person. That's what Jesus said condemns a person. In John chapter 3, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved. He said, for the world was already condemned. He said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So he said, this is the condemnation. People are condemned because light has come to them, and they've rejected the light. Now, I can't say what's in a person's heart. If I tell them Jesus is God, and they say, no, I don't think he is. Now, maybe when I tell them Jesus is God, then they've received the light. Maybe God opens their eyes and they see it and they say, I don't want that. I want the darkness. I don't want Jesus to be God. I'm going to reject that. Or maybe my merely saying so to them isn't the same thing as them receiving the light, because maybe they don't recognize that as the light. Maybe they think I'm the one who's wrong. I mean, God is going to have to judge every person's heart. I can say this, that if someone thinks that Jesus is not God, I'm persuaded that they are totally wrong on that point. Now, whether they're going to go to hell for being wrong on that point or not, that's for God to decide. He hasn't ever said in the Bible that people will go to hell for not believing God, Jesus is God. Maybe they will. But I don't worry about those things per se. I just want to tell people what God really is like, and I'll let God be the one who judges what becomes of them. Because that's his business, not mine. I can't tell you who's going to be going to hell and who won't be. God is the judge of that. I'm sorry we're out of time, but there's tomorrow and the next day if the Lord tarries, and I hope you'll call with your questions then if we didn't get them today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.